Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. About 2 years ago, Lee and Katie Jackson loaned me their book entitled Joseph, the Forgotten Man of Christmas. It was written by Howard Eddington, the since retired pastor of First Presbyterian Church in Orlando, Florida. And the theme of the book is an interesting one. We are called to ponder what the Christmas story would be like without the often overlooked earthly father of Jesus, Joseph. And so I knew when I read that book a couple of years ago that one day I wanted to do a Christmas sermon series on Joseph, the forgotten man of Christmas. And we begin today by looking at his roots, because that's what we have here in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 and following, is the genealogy of Joseph, the earthly father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Go ahead and fast forward with me to verse number 16 to see that fact. The end of this family tree is described in verse 16. It says, "And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." Many of you may remember my first Christmas sermon here 4 years ago in 2006. It was from Matthew chapter 1, but I didn't preach the same message that I'm preaching today. In fact, I preached quite a different message, because I focused in on the four women that are listed here in the family tree of the Lord Jesus Christ. A pretty amazing fact when you consider that Matthew is the most Jewish book of all four of the Gospels, making it a very male-focused book. And so to find four women's names mentioned anywhere in the Gospel of Matthew is an amazing thing indeed. But when we look at the four women who are mentioned here, it looks like it's more of a rogue's gallery than a genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we look at those four women and their backgrounds, we see the grace of God at work. And we're going to see that again today when we look at some men in the family tree of Joseph, the earthly father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will begin by looking at the first man mentioned in Joseph's family tree, and that is Abraham. And you'll see in your notes in the worship pages, I've called him, number one, an incomparable coward. Now, I know that doesn't quite add up with all that you know about Abraham. He is lifted up to us in the Old and New Testament as the father of the faithful and a role model, an example of taking a step of faith and obedience to God's command. But we forget that this same Abraham had some baggage in his background. And to see that, you might want to keep your place here in Matthew, because we're going to be going back and forth this morning from the first book in the Old Testament to the first book in the New Testament. So you're in Matthew now. You might want to take a left-hand turn in your Bible, go all the way back to the first book of the Bible, and that is the book of Genesis, where we see this often forgotten story of Abraham. Genesis chapter 12. Of course, we know that's where Abraham began his journey of faith with God, as he called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, and that is very exemplary indeed, a role model to each one of us. But almost as soon as he starts out on his journey of faith, he makes a very, very bad mistake. And none of us want to mimic the example of Abraham is described here in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 10, because what we see here is a story of an incomparable coward. Indeed, all historical accounts of cowardice pale in comparison to this one in Abram's life. Because here we see that Abram, out of a desire to save his own skin, offered up his own helpless wife, Sarai, to the godless Egyptian Pharaoh. Well, don't take my word for it. You have your Bible open there to Genesis chapter 12 and verse 10. If you do, give me a loud, hearty amen. Amen. Well, you read silently as I read aloud when it says, "Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram. That's interesting that it does not list his name as Abraham with the ha sound from the Hebrew tongue. That's actually the fifth letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and it's not until God ratifies his covenant with Abram later on here that Abram gets that fifth letter of the Hebrew alphabet added to his name. Another interesting fact about the number five in biblical numerology is that it's always associated with grace. And so what we see is the conversion of Abraham whenever we see that H sound added to his name. And so this is a kind of a pre-conversion experience in the life of Abram. And so reading again where I left off in verse 10 of Genesis chapter 12, now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt. I have circled in red that word down because it not only describes a geographical direction to the land of Egypt, but it also describes a spiritual direction, because every time we see Egypt in the Bible, it is symbolic of the world and its materialism. And how often do we believers find ourselves in famine-like conditions, especially in this economic earthquake that we are going through, and going down to Egypt, going down to the world's way of doing things to get our help? Well, this is what Abram did. He went down to Egypt, it says in verse 10, to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. Verse 11. And it came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai, his wife, indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. She must have been a knockout, this Sarai. And Abram knew that she would catch the attention of every male in this land of Egypt. And so we go down to verse 12. Therefore, he says, it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live. So look at his request in verse 13. Please say you are my sister, and it will be well with me for your sake. Oh, what a selfless man this Abram is. You just go down there and say, you're my sister, we're not married, we're not yoked together, and to save my own skin, you just say that you're not my wife, you're my sister, and this is all for your own good, Sarai. It's all for your sake. I'm sure she sees through this very unchivalrous act. This act of cowardice is incomparable to any other act of cowardice I've ever read about or heard about my entire life. Well, we go on here in verse 14. It says, so it was when Abram came into Egypt that the Egyptians saw the woman, and that she was very beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. He treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys and camels. But, verse 17, what a little word. What a big little word. It is a great hinge on which swings eternal destinies. The word but in verse 17, but the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? You know, it's a pretty sad day when an unbelieving world has to lecture us believers on how we ought to be living. It's a pretty sad day when a Pharaoh, who is as lost as a one-eyed goose in a hailstorm, has to lecture this believer on what ethics and integrity is all about. But you see, Abram not only lost his reputation and his standing in Sarai's eyes for this act of cowardice, he lost his testimony to this lost man because of his compromise. And how ironic it is to see this incomparable coward listed as the first person in the genealogy of Joseph, which in essence is the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham, in selfishness, offers up his wife so he can save his own skin. But how different from the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you know that Jesus has a bride also? That's right. If you've placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are the bride of Christ. But Jesus wasn't like his ancestor Abram. He, in selflessness, offered himself on the cross of Calvary for his bride, you and me. Here's the point of application for every one of us today. If God, by the Holy Spirit, could include an incomparable coward in the family tree of the Lord Jesus Christ, He can include you in His family of faith also. Doesn't matter what you did last night. Doesn't matter what you did last week. Doesn't matter what you did 5 months ago or 5 years ago or 50 years ago. You're no worse than this Abram, this incomparable coward. And if God could put him in His family tree, He can put you in the household of faith. Well, let's go on and read more about the genealogy of Joseph. Going back to the Gospel of Matthew, but we'll come right back to Genesis very quickly. We see another person listed in the family tree of Christ. You see, Abraham, it says in verse 2, begot Isaac, and Isaac begot Jacob. And you'll see in your notes in the worship pages that I've identified Jacob as an indefensible conniver. As a matter of fact, that's what the name Jacob means in the Hebrew tongue. It means conniver. It means thief. It means grabber, supplanter. And Jacob lived up to his name. And to see that, you might want to keep your place here in the book of Matthew, because we will come back. And go back with me now to the book of Genesis, chapter 27. Genesis chapter 27, where we see this indefensible conniver by the name of Jacob, who is in the family tree of the Lord Jesus Christ. Boy, how great it is to hear those pages turning. That's music to any Bible preacher's ears. You're not taking my word for it. You're taking God's word for it. You're smart people. So I want us to read together about this indefensible conniver by the name of Jacob in verse 1 of chapter 27 of Genesis. It says, "Now it came to pass when Isaac," you remember who Isaac is, he is the son of Abram, that incomparable coward, "when Isaac was old and his eyes were so dim that he could not see, that he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, 'My son.'" Now let me talk a little bit about Esau. He is the twin brother of Jacob, this indefensible conniver. Now, why does it call him his older brother here? Because he was born ahead of Jacob. And there was all kinds of jealousy within this family, all kinds of infighting from their prenatal condition when these two boys warred with inside their mother's womb. And so we see it doesn't stop here in verse 2. Look at it. It says, "Then he," this is Isaac, "said, 'Behold, I am old, and I do not know the day of my death. Now therefore, please take your weapons, your quiver, and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and make me savory food such as I love.'" I have underlined that word love in red ink, about 3 or 4 scores red ink under that word love. How many times do you use the word love in reference to food, especially this time of year? Oh, I love that food, or I love that dish. You know, we say it all the time this time of year, but how often do we say, "I love God"? How often do we say, "I love my husband"? "I love my wife"? "I love my children"? "I love my grandparents"? "I love my church"? "I love my community"? You see, we have all kinds of wrong priorities when we start thinking with our bellies. And that's the kind of man that Isaac was. He is a man that is closely associated with carnality. He is a man that thought with his stomach. And here he is near his own death, and all he could think about was food. And interestingly enough, his son Esau took after him because he was a carnal man also. He was a man that thought with his stomach also. Remember before this story how Esau bargained away his own birthright, and you know what the purchase price was? A pot of soup, a pot of stew. He gave away his own birthright to his conniving brother Jacob because he thought more with his stomach than he did with his head and his heart. And so he's just taken after his dad, who loves food, middle of verse 4. He says, beginning of verse 4, "And make me savory food such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, and my soul may bless you before I die." Now, as bad as it was that Esau bargained away his birthrights, the most cherished possession that any Jewish boy had was his blessing from his father being the firstborn. And so here is Esau thinking with his stomach, interesting scenario here. "I'm going to bless you, son, with the blessing that is rightfully yours if you just fix me this one meal that will satiate my appetite maybe for 12 hours. Well, so we have here this set-up story. Now, we find the mother of Esau, the wife of Isaac, mentioned in verse 5. Her name is Rebekah. Now, if Esau was carnal like his father Isaac, Jacob was a conniver like his mother Rebekah. You see, the rest of the story goes this way. Rebekah had been overhearing this conversation, and she had a favorite son out of these two boys, these twins, and it wasn't Esau, it was Jacob. And so she tells Jacob, "I overheard your dad talking to your brother Esau, and he's about to give him his blessing, and he's going to do that when he brings him home game and prepares a savory meal for him to eat. And so here's the plan. We're going to beat Esau to the draw. Jacob, you go, you get some goats out of the flock, and I'm going to do all the legwork for you. I'm going to prepare a delicious meal for your carnal father, because I know the kind of food he likes, and you're going to get your brother's blessing, which rightfully belongs to him. You see, your dad is old, and he's almost blind, and he won't be able to see you. You'll put on your brother's clothes. You'll smell like your brother." But Jacob, that indefensible conniver, said, "But Mom, look at my skin. It's smooth. And my brother Jacob, he's an outdoorsman. He's got hair all over his body." And Rebekah said, "I'm way ahead of you. When you bring those goats to me, I'm going to take their hairy skin, their hairy hide, and I'm going to make you some goat mittens, and I'm going to make you a goat scarf, so that when your blind daddy reaches out to hold your hand, he's going to feel the hair of that goat and think that he's holding onto the hand of your brother Esau. And whenever he wraps his hand around the back of your neck to give his blessing to you, he's going to feel the hair of the goat thinking that it's your hairy brother Esau." And so the plan is hatched by this conniving mother who has this conniving son. You know the rest of the story. Esau comes back after the deed is done, after the blessing has been given, and he's mad as fire at his brother. And Jacob lives with that hurt and that sin, literally, the rest of his life. It was this exact indefensible conniver that by the sovereign act of God was placed in the family tree of the Lord Jesus Christ through his earthly father, Joseph. Think how unlike the Lord Jesus Christ Jacob was. Satan came to Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4, and he offered him the world. He offered him all the power of all the kingdoms, all the glory, all the attention that the world could offer if he'd just follow the devil's plan, if he'd just follow his conniving scheme. But Jesus didn't, because Jesus did nothing out of selfish ambition. It was in a selfless, sacrificial heart that Jesus went to the cross for you and for me. Yet he's got this indefensible conniver in his background. Doesn't get any better. Keep your place here in the book of Genesis and go back with me to the genealogy of Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, and we see a third character in his family tree, and that's a man by the name of Judah. You see, Jacob had children by his first wife, Leah, and Leah had several sons, the last of which was Judah. And we read about Judah in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 3. Now, let me tell you about Leah's sons up to this point, up to the birth of Judah. They were all hard-hearted, hard-living men. They had brought grief to their mother's heart. And so now she has her last-born son, and she calls him Judah. Do you know what Judah means in the Hebrew tongue? It literally means praise. She's saying, son, my last-born son, you're not going to be like your hard-hearted, hard-living brothers. You're going to be different. Whenever your name is mentioned, it's going to bring praise to your heavenly Father. It's going to bless the name of God in heaven. And it's going to bless my heart, and it's going to bless your family legacy. That's why I'm calling you praise. That's why I'm calling you Judah. But this Judah didn't live up to his name. You can see how I've described him in the outline in your worship pages. He was an infamous conspirator. He is more closely akin to another Judah in the Bible, in the New Testament. You see, the Hebrew equivalent of the name Judah in the New Testament language is the name Judas. And he was a conspirator also. He conspired against the Lord Jesus Christ, and he betrayed him, and the purchase price was silver. Keep that in your mind as I continue with this story about Judah. And so we pick up Judah's story back in the book of Genesis. Go with me to Genesis chapter 37. Judah's mother dies, and his stepmother, Rachel, Jacob's wife, starts having children, and she has a boy, Jacob's favorite son up until this point. His name is Joseph. Joseph is the most Christ-like man in all the book of Genesis. Whenever we read about Joseph, we think about the Lord Jesus Christ and his character qualities and what happened to him in his earthly life. Judah knew that Joseph was his dad's favorite son, and he, along with all his brothers, was jealous of Joseph. Now, don't get the Old Testament Joseph I'm talking about mixed up with New Testament Joseph in Matthew, who is the earthly father of Christ. This Joseph in the Old Testament was a dreamer. God blessed him with dreams and with visions. And every time he told about how God was speaking to his heart through a dream, his brothers would just fume with anger. And they devised a plan to get rid of Joseph. They wanted to have him killed. But Judah, or Judas, I could say, stepped in with his own conspiracy plan. And we read about it there in Genesis chapter 37 and beginning in verse 26. Look there, Genesis 37, verse 26. So Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother in our flesh." And his brothers listened. Then the Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. Does that not remind you of another conspirator by the name of Judah, who not only conspired against Christ, but betrayed him for silver? 30 pieces of silver. How ironic it is that this infamous conspirator would be in the family tree of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, God's grace is at work in Joseph's genealogy, and it's at work in this place today. I don't care what you've done in the past. I don't care how you failed Christ. If God could put an incomparable coward, an indefensible conniver, and this infamous conspirator in the family tree of Christ, He can put you in the household of faith, in the family of God. Well, the genealogy doesn't end there, but for the sake of time, I'm going to have to make it in there. If we go back to Matthew, we will see there is a fourth person in this family tree of Christ, and his name is Perez. His name is listed there in the last part of verse 3. And what we find out about Perez, not from this genealogy, but from the book of Genesis, is that he is an illegitimate child. Now we see who his father is. It's this same Judah who had conspired against the most Christ-like man in the book of Genesis. Well, we see that his downward proclivities continue as he now fathers this illegitimate child. We also see the name of the mother here in the family tree of Christ, and it's the name Tamar. But we don't hear the story about how this child was conceived. That's found over in the book of Genesis, chapter 38. And just to make a long story short, Tamar was Judah's daughter-in-law. Stick with me here. This gets like a soap opera. It gets like Days of Our Lives. So here is this old guy who's got this daughter-in-law. She becomes a widow. And to make an even longer story shorter, the Hebrew custom was that he, as the father-in-law, was to provide from his surviving sons a husband for his daughter-in-law, Tamar, and he only has one surviving son left. Unwilling to give up this only son, he says to Tamar, "This is enough. I don't want to give up my last son. You go back home and you live with your daddy." He could care less about her financial support and her plight in life. And he just says, get out of my mind, get out of my eyesight, and go back home. I'm done with you. Well, in the process of time, Judah, according to Genesis chapter 38, becomes a widower himself. His own wife dies. And so he has a friend by the name of Hira. Hira is a godless friend. And I just want to say to all of us during these holidays, when you find a lot of extra time on your hand, you don't have to work maybe as much as you did the rest of the year. You don't have to go to school during the school holidays. You make sure you choose your friends carefully, because they're either going to make you more like Christ or they're going to make you less like Christ. And this Hira was bad news for Judah. He came to Judah and he saw him as a new widower. Man, he was all discouraged, all depressed. And he said, "Listen, it's sheep shearing time in Timnah. Let's just go down there to Timnah and we're going to have more fun than a barrel of monkeys. I mean, we're going to go down there and we're going to hit every bar. We're going to hit every brothel. We're going to hit every place where we can have fun. And let's just go down there and forget about all our worries. Forget about all our cares." This is what Hira said to Judah. But word got to Judah's daughter-in-law, Tamar, that your father-in-law's in town. And so Tamar hatches this plan in her mind that she's going to get support from her father-in-law one way or another. You know how she did it? She disguised herself as a prostitute. And she encountered Judah. He did not recognize her. And you can fill in the blanks. You know the rest of the story. And the end of the story is there was an illegitimate child conceived, and his name was Perez. And he is in the family tree of the Lord Jesus Christ. How ironic. How ironic that Jesus, who was born of a virgin, would have in his family tree this illegitimate child because of his mother playing a prostitute and his father not living up to his family obligations. Ironic indeed. Whenever I think of this story, I think about a guy that I pastored back in Central Florida in my previous church. He was an Arab American from Chicago, Illinois. His name was Wabi Tamari. And Wabi was a comptroller in one of the big concerns there in Central Florida. And I don't know how he ended up at our church, but he visited us and got into the preaching of the gospel. I'll never forget the Sunday morning when he walked the aisle and made his public profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We scheduled a time of baptism for him. And he spelled his last name Tamari, T-A-M-A-R, Tamar, with an I on the end of it. I was preaching through the book of Genesis, and I asked him, have you ever heard the name Tamar in the Bible? He said, I've not only heard the name, but my family has traced back their heritage all the way to Tamar in Genesis chapter 38. This daughter-in-law of Judah, who played the prostitute, who had an illegitimate child who was in the family tree of Christ. When I stood in the baptistry with Wabi Tamari and thought about how I was about to baptize one of the descendants of Tamar in the Bible, it put chills all over my arms. And the message is this today, my friend. I don't care what you've done. I don't care what you did last night. I don't care what you did last week. I don't care what you did 5 days ago. I don't care what you did 5 years ago or 50 years ago. If God could put an incomparable coward, an indefensible conniver, an infamous conspirator, and an illegitimate child in Jesus' family tree, listen to me, he can put you in his family also, because he's a God of grace and he's a God of love. And today can be the first day of the rest of your life if you'll trust him. And you can do that now with every head bowed, every eye closed. All over this building, people are praying for you that you would surrender your life, surrender your way to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's no accident that you're here today. God wanted you to hear this message of grace. He wanted to show you that the devil's lie is not true. You're not too bad to be saved. You can trust Jesus today. And he can save you just like he did Abram, just like he did Jacob, just like he did Judah, and just like he did Perez. But the choice is yours. Will you trust him today? Will you confess him as your Lord? Perhaps you're here today and God's dealing with you about another decision. You've already trusted Christ as Savior and Lord. But God's dealing with you about the life that you've been living. Your life hadn't quite been matching up to the calling of Christian in your life. And God's speaking to you about being renewed in your commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps you're here today and God's speaking to you about another decision, about a church home, a church that sings the gospel, that preaches the gospel, and that extends the gospel invitation. Whatever God is saying to you, you have this opportunity now to respond to him. So, Father, in this moment, we pray that we might sense your grace in a new and fresh way. We pray that you might save souls. We pray that you might deal in the life of believers. And as you do this, we pray that you'll receive the honor and the glory. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.